Scripture calls us to walk by faith and not by sight. If you are a follower of Jesus, that's the challenge, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, to live by faith and not by sight. The problem is, as soon as you try to walk by faith, you're going to get hit with obstacles, aren't you? It's kind of like life in general, isn't it? You know, every opportunity that comes along, even exciting opportunities, there are obstacles, aren't there? I always think about college students this time of year, especially freshmen, heading away for the first time at college, and most are just so excited, and it's a new thing, and it's great, but sooner or later, sometimes the first week, sometimes the first semester, sometimes it may take a little longer, but there's going to be obstacles. There's going to be health challenges and financial challenges, and that's how life works, isn't it? It's that way too. If you have you get a new job or you have a promotion, whatever it might be, a new opportunity, and you look at that and you're so thankful and you're excited, and then you start going and you realize that there are obstacles. Well, that's the way it is as well with the Christian life. That's why Scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. That's the challenge for us on this journey that we call the life of faith. This fall, we're looking at the life of Abram and Sarah in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 11, 27 to 25, 11. We are going to follow them and learn more about this life of faith. And this morning, we're going to look at how Abram and Sarah faced obstacles in their life of faith, and we're going to find out how God works in those situations, how we are to respond, but even more importantly, what God does. So I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 12 in your Bible or on your Bible app. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 10 and work all our way through chapter 13 this morning. Genesis 12, 10 through chapter 13, verse 18. And we're going to see how things went for Abram. Remember that Abram was just another pagan in the ancient world, and God called him, raised him up to do something great. In chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And then he gave him some amazing promises. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And Abram did what God said. He came into the land, and what a thrilling start. What could possibly go wrong? Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 12. Here we go. By the way, if you use the blue-covered Bible in front of you, the page number is 11. Genesis is easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. And here we go with Abram and Sarah. In chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe." So here's obstacle number one. Here is the first challenge, the first crisis that they face in this life of faith and this journey that God has called them to pursue, that there's a famine. Now, not surprising, given that the land of Canaan that God had promised to Abram was a semi-arid area, and if you have a year where there's not a lot of rain and the crops don't grow, you're going to have a famine. Food is going to be scarce. So Abram's response to this was to leave the land of Canaan and to go to Egypt. And that made a lot of sense, at least on a human level, because you go to Egypt and in that Nile River Delta region, just a lot of water canals, so water's there in abundance, and usually, even if there's famines in the other part of the region, Often, Egypt was able to withstand that because of all this moisture. And occasionally, things weren't going well there either. But at this time, Abram makes this move. And I wonder, as I read this, was Abram right in making that decision? The writer never comes out and tells us. But with these narratives, these historical accounts that we get in the Old Testament, sometimes we have to pay attention to little details. And what's interesting is that there was no word from God for Abram to leave to go to Egypt. I mean, the only command so far is that one in chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And in verse 7, God appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So we wonder, was Abram right to leave the land of promise to go to Egypt? Another reason why I wonder that is when you come to chapter 46, when later generations, some of Abram's descendants faced the famine, God told them to go. But we don't see that here, and so we have to wonder. Whatever the case, say Abram, Sarah, and their entourage go down to Egypt, and there they're met with a further complication. Abram actually anticipated this in verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now, we know from chapter 17, verse 17, that there was about a 10-year age gap. Abram in chapter 17 was 100, Sarah was 90, so he's 10 years older. We know in chapter 12, verse 4, that he's 75, so Sarai is 65 years old. And at 65, she was still very beautiful. And Abram was worried that when the Egyptians saw her, they would think, you know what, we want her. Let's just get rid of her husband, and then we can take her. And so Abram comes up with a plan. He comes up with a scheme to try to deal with this. And I would suggest to you that he is here walking by sight. He's not walking by faith in the promises of God. He's walking by what he sees. He sees this situation and he thinks this is the best solution. And we're going to deceive the Egyptians, we're going to lie about our relationship, we're going to pretend that we are not married so that things will go well for both of us. And that was his plan. But that's not the proper response, is it? Think back again to chapter 12, verse 3. What did God say about the hardship he's going to run into? Chapter 12, verse 3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." So God has a plan for Abram. He's promised to bless him, to make a great nation. So for Abram to try to scheme and to deceive, simply not right, is it? Now, if you're an alert reader, you might say, well, actually, he told the half-truth because Sarai was his half-sister. I mean, we're going way back in time, and earlier in civilization, it wasn't as uncommon for a marriage between relatives, and we find out in chapter 26 that Abram and Sarai had the same father. So they would have had different mothers. So technically, you might say, well, technically he told the truth. Yes, but he's trying to deceive, isn't he? I mean, he's trying to get them to think that Sarah is not his wife because he's afraid for his life. But something else happens that I don't think he anticipated. He was right, verse 14, "When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman." But I'm not sure he anticipated what happens next. "And when Pharaoh's officials saw her," Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, being like the president. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Now, she's going to be part of the king's harem of wives. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. I mean, this has become a mess, hasn't it? You think, how's Abram going to get out of this? Because he's deceived not only the Egyptians, he's deceived the most powerful ruler in the land, and he's even got that ruler giving him gifts, probably as the custom, because he is taking Sarai to be his Pharaoh's wife. How's this going to turn out? Well, before we see that, I'd like us to think just a moment about how this very thing happens to us, doesn't it, in our lives when we face obstacles. Do you remember Proverbs 3:5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's what Abram is doing here. He is leaning on his own understanding. That's what we mean by walking by sight. When we walk by sight, this doesn't mean that we will never have to make hard decisions. And I don't want to give that impression at all. I don't want to give the impression that every decision we make, that God makes it crystal clear. I happen to think, the more I read Scripture, that God doesn't always do that. And probably because he wants us to walk by faith. Sometimes it's trusting God in the unknown. You see, faith has to do with acting on the promises of God. And whenever we face a situation, an unknown, and maybe it is, where should I go to college? When should I go to college? What we have to do is to say, okay, what promises has God made, and how can I honor those promises? How can I obey him, even in a decision where he doesn't tell me exactly what to do? Now, we believe that God guides us and that God is working behind the scenes, that his Spirit is guiding us, sometimes in subtle ways that we might not understand. So we're not denying any of that. We're just saying that sometimes in this life, we have to make hard decisions. And I know some of you right now are facing some hard decisions in your life, and God maybe hasn't made it crystal clear. And that's often how life works. God calls us to trust him in the unknown. No, walking by sight is when we make decisions that clearly violate God's promises, God's directives to us. It's when we disobey what God has said. Maybe it's because of fear. I have a family friend who's a nurse, and several years ago, she worked in a family clinic. She gave a routine vaccine to a child, and then realized after the child left the room that she had given the child the wrong vaccine. What do you do in a situation like that? She said she was really tempted to lie to cover her tracks. Could risk her job if she confessed what had happened. She did the right thing. That's tempting, isn't it, in a situation like that? To walk by sight. To think the only way I'm going to get out of this is if I cover it up. If I tell an untruth. I think about Philippians 4:19 that says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And that was, of course, a promise that was given to a church that was sacrificing to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a promise that we kind of glibly claim in every situation. That was a promise that's given to people who are generous, even though times are tough, even though they're sacrificing. And I wonder sometimes when we get hit with financial challenges or hardship, do we revert to stinginess instead of generosity? And if we do that, that's another example of walking by sight. Instead of walking by faith and saying, wait a minute, God has promised if I give sacrificially to see the gospel advance that He is going to supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to walk by sight versus walking by faith. Years ago, I remember when I was a boy, our church supported a missionary, a church planner, who actually worked in a rural area in the United States, and there was a lot of poverty there. When he and his family moved there, it was a tough go for them as well. And the day came where, he was arrested for stealing from his boss. He worked a side job to try to make ends meet, and that wasn't helping. And so he reverted to stealing some tools so he could sell them to try to feed his family. We might hear that thinking, how could he do that? Well, if you've ever struggled financially, you get that, don't you? I mean, we're all tempted in a number of ways. I mean, hardship, obstacles will tempt us to lean on our own understanding. That's walking by sight, and that's precisely what's happened to Abraham. It's why he gets in this mess in Egypt, here in Genesis 12. So how's he going to get out of this? Well, God intervenes, verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. You notice that God graciously intervened, didn't he? He inflicts Pharaoh for what Abram had done so that Pharaoh would send Abram home. Now, along the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that he uses Pharaoh to rebuke Abram. We don't want to give the impression that, no problem. Things worked out for Abram. God came through and bailed him out. Yes, he did that, but there were consequences, weren't there? And Abram was rebuked by Pharaoh. He sent him home. And so in chapter 13, 1-3, Abram returns. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. That's the south region of the promised land, the desert region of the promised land. He went with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Yeah, and a lot of that was wrongful gain, wasn't it? It was because Pharaoh was, in a sense, like paying him a dowry because Pharaoh was taking Sarai to be his wife. But Abram still leaves with all of this wealth. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel. You remember Bethel from the previous account? Bethel is a town that means house of God. That name will be explained a little bit later in Genesis. He came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. And the picture is that Abram is returned now undeservedly wealthy, and he's come back home where he's supposed to be, and he reestablishes his worship of God. By the way, when you read the accounts in the Old Testament part of Scripture, you see some of the same patterns reoccurring over and over, and I suggest that this account that we've just looked at foreshadows that day when the people of Israel will go down to Egypt, and God will eventually lead them out in victory. But for now, we want to notice that God overcame Abram's lack of faith during a time of hardship. And that's the encouragement, isn't it? That God graciously intervenes. That even when our faith is weak, even when we're not as faithful as we should, God intervenes. He's faithful. All right, so Abram is back in the land, and he's following God. He's worshiping as he should, so maybe things are going to go smoother, right? Well, not so fast. In chapter 13, verse 5, we read this. Now Lot, and remember he's Abram's nephew, Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. So now there's tension, now there's conflict. You might say, well, what's the big deal? It should have been plenty of land. I mean, is the promised land that small? Well, no, but look at this next little detail. It says, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So the amount of land that Abram needed and that Lot needed, well, there were a lot of other people in the land, and it was a smaller chunk of land, and it didn't seem to support them both. So here's Abram's response in verse 8. Abram said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company, or let's divide. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left. Now, I think that Abram is doing it right here. He's not leaning on his own understanding. And he understands that as a father of a great nation, that there needs to be unity in the family. So he's taking the initiative to resolve conflict, and you have to admire that. But still, there's a complication when you think about it. I mean, Abram is on the verge of giving away the promised land. I mean, what if Lot says, here, I want this land, the land of Canaan. Abram has to go elsewhere. Well, look what happens in verse 10. Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. There's a really interesting detail here that I think is significant. In these accounts, these historical accounts, there are often little details that are important. The writers and narrators don't always come out and just put everything right on the table. They want us to catch some details. And I think in verse 11 that this is a key detail when it says that Lot set out toward the east. I mean, it's exactly the same words that you find in chapter 11, verse 2. Remember the account of the Tower of Babel? Chapter 11, now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, those are the exact same words. As they moved eastward, that's what Lot is doing. He moved eastward. No, I know it's wording just a little bit different in our English Bibles, but those are the very same words we're using the Hebrew text in both 11, verse 2, and here in chapter 12, verse 11, which means that the Scripture wants us to view Lot's eastward move just like the eastward move of those people in Genesis 11. And why are they moving eastward? They're moving eastward because they want to build together a life apart from God, and that's what you have with the Tower of Babel and eventually the city of Babylon. I mean, it's interesting. It all kind of ties together in Scripture. And so it appears to us that that is exactly what Lot is doing, and he really puts himself in jeopardy because in verse 13, he has pitched his tents near Sodom. And verse 13 says, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Wow, what's going to happen? Well, you can back in a few weeks and we'll find out. Right now, the writer of Genesis kind of leaves us hanging, a little bit of a cliffhanger. What's going to happen to Lot? And the scene shifts back to Abram. So Lot's story is to be continued. But now we're back to Abram. Look what the Lord says in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around from where you are to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west, and all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust," and I don't suppose any of you have ever tried that, but if you try counting the fine granules of dust, it'd be like counting sand. It's impossible, isn't it? But if anyone could do that, then your offspring could be counted. That's just a way of saying you're going to have a whole lot of offspring that you can't even count, can't even imagine. "Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. So what's going on in verses 14 to 18 is that God is reaffirming his promise about giving Abram land and giving him offspring. And Abram settles in the land as a worshiper. He built an altar to the Lord. So far, not only did God overcome Abram's lack of faith during that time of hardship, during the famine when he went down to Egypt and lied about his relationship with Sarah, but now God overcomes a potential conflict between Abram and Lot over the promised land. So what we learn is that when we deal with obstacles, we need to deal with them by faith and not by sight. But what is it that gives us confidence in God's promises? And how can you be sure that God's promises are going to succeed? Well, when you think about it, when you reflect on this story, these two stories, you realize that the success of God's promises depends on his faithfulness, not on ours. I'm so thankful for that. Isn't that good news? That the success of God's promises don't depend on my faithfulness or your faithfulness, but solely on God's faithfulness. Now, let's not go in the wrong direction with that. That doesn't mean that what I do doesn't matter. It matters a lot, doesn't it? And what you find out in the Abram story and really throughout the Bible is that whenever people walk by sight instead of by faith, that is, they lean on their own understanding instead of trusting in God and his promises, they make a mess out of things. And what we learn is that God overcomes that to accomplish his purpose, but that doesn't mean that we don't face the consequences or face scars for that, all right? But the encouragement is that God's promises still stand even when we fail. So what God provides in our lives is faithfulness. Notice he doesn't provide a trouble-free life, does he? I mean, you look at Abram, and so far, this has been pretty hard, hasn't it? That's how it works. God provides faithfulness to us. He doesn't provide a trouble-free life. I mean, God seems like constantly allows our lives to be interrupted by hardship, doesn't he? And he uses that to teach us to be people of faith. He uses that to teach us to walk by faith and not to walk by sight, which we're tempted to do. So again, I don't want anyone here to hear the wrong message that, well, it doesn't matter how we live because God's going to come through and make everything okay. Now, we can sure make a mess of things and bring a lot of pain upon ourselves and other people. But thank God that his promises still stand. I find that so encouraging in this moment that we're living. I mean, the last few years, we have seen so many pastors and Christian leaders that what we've respected have fallen into one sin or another. And there's people that look at that and say, well, how can Christianity be even true? How do we know that God is real, that his promises are true? And this story is a reminder that God's promises still stand even in the face of things like that. You know, sometimes we make unwise decisions. I've made unwise decisions. We see other people doing that, and I'm thankful that God's promises can overcome our own mistakes, our own unwise decisions. And then you think about the larger world, and we seem to be in a moment where maybe we feel a bit more hostility from our culture or parts of our culture than we have in the past. You know what? That's no match for God. So don't let your failures or the failures of others be an excuse for not trusting in the promises of God. Don't let that be an excuse for giving up on the church. Again, it's not to say that we don't, that consequences that don't happen, because they do, and we can't excuse wrong behavior. But let's face it, our faith is mixed with lapses and moments of unfaithfulness, isn't it? If I was ever to write an autobiography, and I have no intention of doing that, maybe I could get my family to buy a copy. They might not even do it, but if I was, maybe the title would be Living by Faith and by Sight. Because you know what? Throughout my life, I've done both. I've tried to live by faith, but I have moments, I have lapses like Abram did, where I walk by sight instead of by faith, and it's so frustrating. That's why I'm thankful that we have a God whose promises depend on his faithfulness. That's what gives us courage then to pick up and move forward, even after we've messed up or after somebody else has made a mess of things. Because the advance of God's kingdom depends on the King. Isn't that encouraging? Not on me, not on you. It depends on the King. Friends, we can walk by faith and not by sight because God is faithful to keep his promises. I need to hear that today, and I bet you do too. You know, when you think about the story of Scripture, how can we not think about God's ultimate act of faithfulness to people who were unfaithful? Romans 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love in this, in that while we were yet sinners, I mean, unfaithful, rebellious, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't give his life for us because, wow, we were some great examples of faithfulness. No, he did it despite that. And he continues to do that, even in the face of obstacles, some of which are not our doing. I mean, we just live in a broken world. So we're always going to be facing difficult decisions. I think of Romans 8 and verse 32, that great promise that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how then will he also, along with him, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? And it's in the context of facing hardship. Because the Apostle Paul, the writer, goes on to say, no, we're more than conquerors in all of these things. And he lists a lot of the hardships that we're going to face. Man, life is hard, isn't it? Life is good, but it's hard. It's full of obstacles. The life of faith is full of obstacles. Now, as a kid, we used to sing a chorus, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And I believe that, but I also believe that sometimes there are stretches when every day with Jesus is harder than the day before. It's not easy, is it? But thank God that even though the life of faith is full of obstacles, that we can walk by faith and not by sight because God is faithful to keep his promises. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such tremendous encouragement this morning. Lord, it's sobering to realize that the life of faith is full of obstacles. Some of them are the ones that we create. like Abram did when he went down to Egypt and lied about Sarai. Others are obstacles out of our control, like the one that Abram had to deal with when his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen were fighting with each other over land. Lord, thank you that in all these things that we can be more than victors, conquerors through him who loved us. Lord, thank you that we can walk by faith because you are a God who keeps promises. And so we magnify your name because of that. Lord, we want Christ to be magnified, the one who has been so faithful to us, even when we've not been faithful to him. We thank you for this and pray for your help in living this life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.